Mark Twain once said, the two most important days of your life, the day you were born and the day you discover why. So why am I here, right? Why do I exist? What is the purpose of it all? I remember as a young teenager living out in California at night, I used to sort of walk down the end of my street, and there before me was the Pacific Ocean, just vast expanse of sea, thousands of miles, and above me, right, these vast constellations, thousands of light years away, and I couldn't help but ask, I was not a believer, why am I here? What is this all about? What's my relationship to this world that I inhabit? And what is my purpose? I wonder how you would ask that question, right? How you would answer, I should say, answer that question. Why am I here, right? What is my purpose? I trust at some point you've asked it. And if you haven't asked it yet, I trust at some point you will. So Woody Allen said the meaning of life is misery, loneliness, and suffering, and it's all over much too soon. So you can call him like the cheerful nihilist, right? That was his view of life. Or Franz Kafka wrote, the meaning of life is simply that it stops. So that's kind of the despairing existentialist view of life. Douglas Copeland was the guy who actually really coined that term Gen X and made it popular. He said the purpose of life is not to live a long time, but to live for a good time, at least a distracting one. So that's kind of the hedonist view of life, right? Meaning is found in the pursuit of pleasure. That's really, I think, a view espoused by many a college freshman, I fear. Playwright George Bernard Shaw put it this way. He said, the meaning of life isn't about finding yourself, it's about creating yourself. That's really the postmodernist view, right? Truth is construct, and meaning is simply self-made, right? We get to make our own meaning, our own destiny. I wonder what you think. And again, how would you answer that question? Because friends, that's the question that's actually going to bring us to our text in Scripture this morning. So if you have a Bible, open with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 126 through chapter 2, verse 3. And if you'd like to use one of the Bibles in the seat back before you, you can find it again, wonderfully, on page 1. All right. Genesis, remember, is a book about origins. And it's not just Israel's origins, but as we saw last week, it's our origins. And by taking us back to our origins, God is not just giving us a picture of the past, he's actually presenting a kind of preview of the future. And we saw last week how God's first creation really promises a new creation. And we thought about the person of creation. Remember in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. God's not just the subject of the opening verse. He indeed is the subject of this whole first section. Indeed, the entire Bible is about God. And we have to start there. And yet, we also thought about the pattern of creation, where God, remember, prepares the land in days 1 to 3 in order to populate it in days 4 to 6. And then I noticed how as the chapter moves on, we get to the pinnacle of creation, and then it ends really with the purpose of creation. So we're going to pick that up now, if you would. Follow along as I read, beginning chapter 1, verse 26. And as I read again, ask yourself how these verses would help you answer the question, what were you created for? What is your purpose? All right. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Okay, my friend, why were you created? Many say they don't know. Many say you can't know. The Bible says we, in fact, must know, and the Bible tells us why. You were created to represent God and rest in God. I think that's what these verses are teaching us. That's the argument they're presenting to us. You were created both to represent God and rest in God. And that's just going to serve as our simple outline. Represent God, that's verses 26 to 31. Second, rest in God, that's going to be 2:1-3. All right? If you didn't catch it, we're going to say it again, but right there it is. Represent God, rest in God. Okay, first, represent God. Now again, notice how each day there's a day of preparing, and that day of preparing and then corresponds to a day of populating. So remember, he prepares the heavens, day one, and then he populates those heavens with sun, moon, and stars. And then he prepares the sky and waters in day two, and then he populates the sky and the waters, right, with fish and sea and the rest. And then day three, remember, he prepares the earth by creating land and vegetation. So there's this double work of preparation in day three. There's land and preparation. And now on corresponding day six, there's a double work of creation again. There is not only the animals, but there's also human beings. So we get that careful symmetry being continued here in these verses. But notice, despite the pattern and despite the similarity, there are some distinct changes that start right in our verses. So thus far, the refrain has been, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be an expanse, and there was an expanse, right? Let there be, that's the refrain. But that's not what we see. Verse 26, it breaks. We don't read, let there be, but what do we read? Look down with me, verse 26, let us make. Now, many have pondered the significance of that us, that first person plural. Like, who does the us actually refer to? And it could be a plural of majesty, what we sometimes call a royal we. So kings or queens in the ancient world would sometimes refer to themselves in the first person plural. And that practice has continued some. So Queen Elizabeth I in the 16th century, she was getting a lot of pressure by Parliament to marry. And she famously said, when pressured by Parliament, she said, "We are married to England." Okay, you get what she meant. Like, she wasn't actually married, right? She's saying, we, royal plural, like we, she's referring to herself, she is married to England, hence she doesn't need to marry a husband. That was her answer. Now, husbands, I wouldn't encourage you to try that one at home. I'll leave that with you. But it's possible that's what we have, a kind of royal we. And yet we've also seen already how God the Father, verse 1, and God the Spirit in verse 2 are active and involved in creation. We thought last week about how John 1 and Colossians 1 also speak to God the Son at work in creation. So it's also possible that this is another subtle reference to the Trinity, something that would be built out throughout the remainder of scriptures. Because who God is, 3 in 1, is always inseparable from what God does as 3 in 1. Right, he's unified in his person and in work. So it could be, again, a reference to Trinity. And remember the refrain, as we've been reading of these living things being made, that refrain has been each according to its kind. I think we read it some maybe 10 times last week, each according to its kind, over and over again. And so what do we expect? We come to our text, and again, our familiarity sometimes will trip us up here, but if we're reading it for the first time, we should come to expect that God made man according to his kind. That's what we should expect. But that's, again, that's not what we read, is it? No, instead, the record skips, and we read that God created, verse 26, created man not according to his kind, but in our image, right? After or according to our likeness. Now, some have gone to great lengths to distinguish between image and likeness. But friends, I don't think those two terms refer to two distinct things. I think they're two words being used to get at the same thing. What in grammar you call a hendiadys, just as proof that Mike isn't the only one that can use fun grammar terms, okay? Hendiadys. So one through two. So Paul in Ephesians 4, for example, he'll refer to pastors and teachers. But he's not referring to two offices, office of pastor and office of teacher. He's referring to one office, pastor-teacher, right? Two words to convey one idea, because all pastors teach, and those who teach, like I am up here, should be those who are pastoring, right? One office. Or, for example, when John the Baptist refers to one who's going to come after him, who will baptize with Holy Spirit and with fire. So some people are like, okay, two-stage baptism. You get baptized by the Holy Spirit at conversion, and then you get baptized like special second baptism, baptism of the Spirit, all the exciting stuff. Sometimes Pentecostals go there, right? But it's not two distinct baptisms. It's one thing. It's a fiery baptism, Acts 2, right? When the Spirit comes and descends on his people like tongues of fire. Okay, so hendiadys. This is image and likeness is meant to convey one thing. Kids, take that to your English teacher on Monday and tell me how it goes. All right, hendiadys. So it's one thing. And we get it, because when we say something like, oh, he's just a chip off the old block, what are we saying? Well, we're saying that that person looks or resembles or acts very much like their parent. Or she is a spitting image of her mom. Or they're cut from the same cloth. That's all getting at this idea of shared image and likeness. So we're not God. That much is very clear. And we're going to see more clearly in chapter 2. We are made from dust. So we're not God. But we are like God in the sense that we're made in the image of God. Sometimes referred to as the Imago Dei. Because remember, everything in Latin sounds what? Sounds cooler, right? We thought about that last week. Okay, stay with me. Soli Deo Gloria. All right. So when we talk about image, think about three things. Think about structural aspects of image, like who we are structurally in our being, in our essence. So like God, when we're made in his image, we are those who can think. Like we're rational beings. We're volitional beings. We make decisions. We're moral creatures. We have a moral understanding of ourselves and our relationship to the world. So when my dog, Wallace, used to steal our other dog's, Beatrice's, food, Wallace had no problem with that. Wallace felt no guilt and no remorse for eating Beatrice's food. But my guess here, if you're a child and you ate your brother's brownie last night, I'm guessing you probably felt somewhere in there a tinge of guilt. I hope you felt somewhere in there a tinge of guilt. I assure you, your brother felt a tinge of hurt and frustration over that, right? We're moral creatures. We're creative. We're inventive, right? Elephants are exceedingly bright animals, but friends, elephants didn't invent electricity, right? There's something distinct and unique. We are not God, but we are like God. And there's a functional aspect in the sense of what we're called to do as image bearers. So we're to exercise, the word we read is dominion, verse 26. And if you look down to verse 28, we're to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. Again, that word dominion speaks to rule. We're supposed to act functionally as God's representatives, God's vice regents, caring for his perfect place, and we're to do so under his perfect rule. So there's this structural element, there's this functional element, there's this relational element as well, because God is, after all, a relational God. One God existing in three persons, perfect love, perfect harmony, perfect unity. And as those made in his image, what are we to do? Well, we're meant to commune with this God, to know God and to be known by God. And we're meant to be in relationship and in community with one another. This is all part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And did you notice verse 28? We read that God blessed them. And notice what we read next. Again, we run right over it. God blessed them. And then what does it say? And God said to them. Verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them. Friends, God spoke about the fish, but he didn't speak to the fish, right? He spoke about the animals, but he didn't speak to the animals. But God speaks to us, not just about us. That's another reminder, my friends, that your relationship with God is always determined by your relationship to his word. You don't define who you are. You don't define what is right and wrong. God gets to do that, and he does it through his word. If you want to know God and be known by him as you are meant to in this relational aspect, it begins right here, and it begins with his word. So to pull all this together, some of you will know that last month, Prince Andrew, who was the younger brother of King Charles III and who's the uncle of Prince William, well, Prince Andrew was stripped of his own royal title. So years ago, it turns out he was not just an associate, but actually a friend of Jeffrey Epstein. And even after Jeffrey Epstein had been convicted of multiple sexual offenses and there was just news out about his horrible crimes, Prince Andrew did an interview with the BBC. And in the interview, he said, "I don't regret the friendship, given all the useful opportunities it provided." Well, that's not what you want to say on public television. The public was shocked. The interview became one of the biggest PR disasters in royal history. And then, of course, one of Epstein's accusers tragically would file a lawsuit against him. Not tragic, she filed the lawsuit. Tragic what the lawsuit was about. The details are more horrifying and made even more horrifying because she was a minor at the time. And so last month, the royal family just finally fed up with Prince Andrew. They stripped him of all of his military titles, of all of his royal patronages, all of his royal funds, and his public duties. He was a prince that was meant to represent his country and his king. But he had made a mockery of it all. Well, friends, that's what the image of God is getting at. The image of God, there's a sense in which it's royal, it's structural, it's part of us, it's part of who we are, it's in our blood, it's in our genes. But it doesn't stop there, it's functional. Right? Prince Andrew is meant to rule, like for king and for country, in a dignified way. We're meant to do the same. And our relationships with one another are meant to be marked, right, by service and not by self-indulgence. And so as members of God's household, those made in his image, part of that royal family, we are a family meant to represent the royal, the king, God himself. That's what it means to be made in his image. It's why mankind in our statement of faith is called the crowning work of creation. And did you pick up on that scripture reading from Psalm 8? How humanity is depicted in royal terms. Psalm 8, verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." So in the ancient Near East, kings would set up statues of themselves throughout all their lands and those statues were obviously meant to depict them, to be in their image, and those statues represented his reign and his rule in the lands. And friends, in the same way, God has made us and has given us his image and scattered us about his lands that we might represent his rule and his reign on earth. And recognize that is exactly why sin matters so much. Sin is not just about how we hurt ourselves. Sin is not just about how we hurt other people. Sin is so problematic. Sin is so egregious, not just because of how we hurt ourselves or hurt others, because of how we misrepresent God when we sin. When we sin, we lie about what God is like. It's why we're meant to take sin seriously. We're not meant to simply laugh it off or sweep it under the rug. And it's why we're not only meant to take our own sin seriously, it's why we're meant to take the sin of God's people seriously. And we're meant to take it in his new kingdom, right? Reign on earth, right? His New Testament church. Why even in here we're meant to do the same. Now the ancient Near East, they understood that kings were made in the image of God. Maybe priests, depending upon the culture. So one ancient Near East inscription reads, man is the shadow of a god. A slave is the shadow of a man. But the king is like the very image of God. So, notice in the typical ancient Near East, who was made in the image of God? In the ancient Near East, it was a king. That's it, a king. Who wasn't made in the image of God? Well, your average man, right? They're but a shadow. And slaves are said to be but a shadow of man. Notice women don't even merit a mention. Even below the slaves in ancient Near East cultures. And friends, that's what makes the Bible so remarkable. It makes the Bible so countercultural. Because what does Genesis 1:27 say? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So you see, it's not just a king. It's not just some priestly class. But indeed, every man and every woman collectively made in the image of God. So if you're talking about the dynasties of the pharaohs in Egypt or the Assyrian Empire that would come later or the Roman Empire or so many empires of the earth, this would be a radical idea. This is an idea that is unique to Christianity and always has been. Both men and women created in the image of God. And notice both are called to exercise dominion. Both are called to fill the earth and subdue it. Now, that's not to say there are no functional distinctions between the sexes. We're going to get to that in Genesis 2. But when it comes to our essence, when it comes to our very being, men and women are equally made in the image of God, which means they possess equal value, equal dignity, and equal worth. Which means no one should feel proud or superior this morning because you're a man. And correspondingly, no one should feel inferior. No one should feel disappointed this morning because you're a woman. Right? If God sees us and has declared us to be equal in value and dignity and worth, then that forever settles the question of our own personal worth. And so recognize that rules out sexism, where one would view one sex inherently superior to the other. Maybe even view one sex as less human than the other. It means there's no place for misogyny, a hatred or contempt of women, which is sadly common in so many parts of the world today, and in some figures that have featured prominently on talk shows. Nor is there any place for misandry, which is just the hatred of men, contempt of men. And you can find that too in some forms of the academy. Right? Whether I'm talking misogyny or whether or not you're talking about misandry, recognize those things only die, they only die where the image of God lives and where the image of God thrives. You lack that image, you lack all justification for treating men and women as equal. Dishonor women or to dishonor men. Friends, to do either one, to dishonor women or to dishonor men, simply because they are women or men, is to finally dishonor the God who made them. And that rules out, friends, as well, things like racism, any forms of ethnic superiority, as we also confessed in our statement of faith. This rules out any notion of a caste system that you can find operating either formally or functionally in so many parts of the world. I remember last time I was in Dubai, just hearing about how on the basis of your race, they determine your salary. So same job gets paid different levels depending upon your ethnicity, right? The Bible would say, ah, time out. Major problems right there. It also rules out ways in which we would objectify one another. Because we are image bearers, we should never objectify others. And that's what pornography does. It objectifies humanity because it views men and women simply as sex objects. And it trades the image of God for images on screen. It converts people into pixels, and it then sells what Scripture calls sacred. Hookup culture, well, it does much of the same thing. Because people are not finally seen as image bearers who are to be treated with the utmost dignity and respect, but they're people who can be used and then discarded for their own personal gain. It treats us like animals, where we just have base needs that need to be gratified, as opposed to souls that are to be guarded. Understanding we're image bearers, friends, is why Christians have always opposed abortion, euthanasia. It's why Christians have opposed any view of our humanity that ties our humanity to our productivity. Right, John was praying about that in the pastoral prayer. Right, simply what we can produce for society, a utilitarian view of humanity. The Bible rejects that. Now, the danger, of course, is that we'll misunderstand our place in God's design and in his created order. And we'll either elevate ourselves and make us like God, or we'll denigrate ourselves and make us like the animals. And it's that moving back and forth, that avoiding, so well, actually switching into one ditch or the other, that's where so many problems arise. So if we risk elevating ourselves and we start talking about a spark of divine within us, well, that's how Eastern mysticism and a lot of Eastern religions goes. That has its own set of problems. But on the other hand, if we end up denigrating what it means to be made in the image and we say we're no different from the animals, well, then we're just governed by our base carnal desires. That's all we are. Interestingly, the English word for humanity comes from the Latin root humility, to know one's place, to know one's place. Genesis 1 is helping us know our place. And in humility, we have to understand we're not God and we're not animals. We're distinct. And we're made to image God, to be mirrors that reflect God, and not just reflect him, but then represent him to the world. And this is what men and women do, and they do it together by exercising dominion over all that God has made. Verse 26, let them have dominion. I know it sounds like a command. It's probably better to read that as a purpose. And the NIV captures it well. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule, so that they may exercise dominion. Again, dominion speaks to rule, speaks to reign, speaks to responsibility. It's what kings and queens are called to exercise. And if mankind, friends, is but an animal, just a highly evolved animal, he has no right to rule over anything else. All right, again, it's back to knowing our place. But if mankind is distinct from animals, not merely by degree, we're just more advanced, but by kind, we are not animals, we're qualitatively different, then there's a justification for ruling over what God has made under his mandate. And in verse 28, God blesses mankind. And what does he say? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So other creatures we've already seen in Genesis 1, they're called to be fruitful, they're called to multiply, they're called to fill the earth, but none of them are called to subdue it. That's unique, and that alone is given to man. Subdue means to harness the earth. It means, in this context, to bring it under control so that it might be of benefit. So earth is to serve mankind. Mankind does not exist to serve Mother Earth. But subdue it doesn't mean abuse it, doesn't mean exploit it at will. Right? We're to rule over it. And good rulers never exploit those that are under their charge, but they rather harness and develop all that for good. It's why you read in Proverbs chapter 12, the righteous care for the needs of their animals. It's understood that man and women are stewards of God under his good design. And friends, it's why any here in authority, so you may be a female boss at work, or you may be a husband in the home, or maybe you're a captain this morning on your sports team, or you're a leader in your fraternity or sorority. You image God by working to harness and to develop all of those who are under your care and under your charge. And you do that so that they would flourish and not flounder, so that they would thrive and not simply die, so that they come better reflections of who God has made them to be, not merely reflections of who you want them to be. It's been said that in every moment and in every relationship, you are either ministering to others or manipulating others. One or the other. What it means to exercise dominion and to subdue and to rule is to minister to those under our charge, that they might grow, that they might flourish, not manipulate them for our own ends. And to live out this charge, God would give them everything they need, verses 29 to 30. Notice, every plant yielding seed, every fruit-bearing tree. When I read it, I hope you captured the everything and the all, just repeated over and over again. Botanists estimate there are over 20,000 edible plant species. There are another 10,000 fruit-bearing trees. Whether you're talking sweet mangoes or juicy pears and figs, whether you got strawberries or blueberries or melon or carrots and spinach or sweet potatoes and sugar snap peas, right? All of that, in all of its wonderful variety, God has provided for his people. Consider the tremendous generosity of God. That's what that all, that everything, that refrain is pressing upon us. Right, you thought the buffet line at Golden Corral was impressive, friends. I mean, like, check this out. It's amazing. It's the generosity of God. And yet, consider the greed of mankind, that in the midst of this incredible generosity, we would insist on eating from the one tree that God said we were not to eat of. Friends, to this day, we so easily ignore God's blessings and we singularly focus on what we can't have rather than all that we can have. What is unwise and dangerous for us rather than all that God has graciously given to us. And we still do that to this day. At the heart of sin, at one level, is a lack of gratitude for God's gracious gifts, where we can't find contentment in the gifts we have, and so we look outside of what we have, and we pursue that which we think we must have and don't have and are often forbidden to have, and then we wonder why we've made such a mess of this world. And friends, that's exactly why a new image bearer would have to come. When God showed up on earth, he showed up as a kind of new man, as a second Adam, as J.D. was praying earlier. Fully the image of the invisible God, we read Colossians 1. He also took on our image. He showed us what it means to be fully God and fully human. We were meant to be mirrors that reflected and represented God to the world. But of course, in our sin, we broke that mirror. We shattered that image we were meant to display. And yet Jesus reflected and represented that image perfectly. Because we failed to represent God, he had to represent us. Jesus would perfectly rule over his creation. He alone would subdue death, fulfilling God's commands by rescuing a people for himself, a people that would now be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth by taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth. And through his crucifixion, and through his resurrection, and then through his ascension, Jesus does not just represent us, but he represents us before God. So that all those who would repent of their sin and would turn to this Christ, they can be forgiven, they can be restored, they themselves can become a new creation in Christ. But friends, we weren't just meant to represent God. We were secondly meant to rest in God. Secondly, we were meant to rest in God. That is the meaning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So mankind, yes, was the climax of creation, highlighted by the fact that when God closed the sixth day, notice what we read. He didn't just call it good, but what did God call it? God called it very good, right? Highlighting how the creation of mankind was distinct. And yet, it was all still in preparation for this seventh day. This seventh day really becomes the climactic day. Notice how that word seventh day is repeated, that expression three times. So you can pretty woodenly translate, if you want, verses 2 and 3. God finished by the seventh day his work that he had done. And God rested by the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So that seventh day repeated three times just to press it home. And notice how this seventh day is different than all the other days. So there's no introductory formula. There's no "and God said." Why? Because friends, there's nothing left to do. No, we read 2:1, the heavens and earth were finished. Now, if you've ever built a house, you may have come to the end of it and you had something like what's called a punch list. A punch list. These are all the little things as you walk through that kind of have to get sorted out before you move in. Maybe there was a fixture that was incorrectly installed, or maybe there's some paint that needs to be touched up, right? When we moved into our house, it was wonderful, and there was still a punch list. And sometimes the punch list can be pretty long. Friends, there's no punch list here. No, there's nothing. When God finished, and it was perfect, and it was complete. No loose ends to tie up, nothing he had to fine tune, nothing to tinker with, because God completes exactly what he set out to do, which is why we can be assured that he who began a good work in you will carry it into completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And notice this day is uniquely blessed as well. This day is blessed, and this day is called holy. This day is set apart. This day is consecrated, which is why, notice, on the seventh day, there's no corresponding pair, right? Day 1 paired with 4, 2 with 5, 3 with 6. Day 7 has no pair. And notice on day 7, what does it also not have? There's no morning and evening on day 7 to close off the day. Why no pair? Why no morning and evening? Because this day is meant to have no end. That's why. It is meant to be a day that lives in perpetuity, which is why we read that God finished, and what did he do? God rested. Now, that word rested doesn't mean God was tired. It doesn't mean like he needed an ice bath. It doesn't mean he had to nurse like some sore blisters. That's not why God rested. That word rest there means to cease and desist from work. So God here is not spent from his work. God here rests in the sense that he's celebrating his work. And so he takes a seat, his own seat upon the throne, so to speak, and he surveys and he enjoys and he celebrates all that he has made. That's the sense in which he rested. And this seven-day calendar is actually unique to Israel. Other nations, they often measured time by sun, moon, and stars. But God would order time fundamentally around a 7-day week to remind us that he alone is to be worshiped. Not the sun, not the moon, not the stars. They give other time units, but the 7-day week is so that God would be worshiped and nothing else. The heavens declare his glory and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. That's what he wants us to know. And so humanity would spend its first day of existence worshiping God, enjoying God, resting in God. That word rest is Sabbath. It's where we get our English word Sabbath, which is just a transliteration. And this day would become, as you keep reading in the Old Testament, it would become a kind of Sabbath rest for Israel. But not principally to give Israel a day off, but to remind Israel that God is the one who didn't just create everything, but created them and made them. And he created them to reflect him and to image him. So, right, the Sabbath is not first about their work, it's about God's work and what God has done. And that day was to be set apart so that they would be set apart, not to simply kick back and watch football, but to worship him, to rest in him. I'm not saying football's bad, but you get the point. It's about God. Genesis 1 is telling the story of how God is building a temple for himself. Creation is not merely where humanity is going to be housed, if you will. Creation is where actually God intends to dwell with his people in worship. That's where this all is pointing, and that's where it's heading. And so later, as you read in the Old Testament, as you get to the tabernacle in Exodus, and then as you move on to the temple, at the building of the tabernacle, the temple, you're going to find a lot of the same verbs being used here and things being made according to the pattern of and in the image of. Because God, again, is preparing to dwell with his people. And in the New Testament, friends, we find that same pattern as Jesus, the perfect image of God, will rebuild that temple through his death and resurrection, John 2. All culminating what? In a new heavens and a new earth where God will dwell with his people forever. The author of Hebrews, right? We were thinking about Hebrews 4 just a few weeks ago, says this is the Sabbath rest that we were made for. This is the Sabbath rest that all of us ought to long for. The problem, of course, that like Prince Andrew, we've marred the image of God. We've made a mess of our world. We have forfeited the rights of royalty. We have been expelled from God's garden. We've been expelled from God's presence. Our lives are thus marked by what? By trial, by toil. They are not marked by this kind of rest. But friends, the glorious news is that this image that we have marred, Christ came to make new. Just like the rest on the seventh day, the rest of the new heavens and the rest of the new earth, that rest can only be given. Adam and Eve didn't earn that rest on that day. Similarly, friends, the rest of the new heavens and the rest of the new earth, we don't earn it. It has to be given to us. We don't achieve it any more than they achieved their first Sabbath rest, meaning our rest cannot come through our own work and our own effort. So friends, how do we enter that rest? How do we get back to this kind of a day? Well, chapter 2, verse 1 gives us a clue. And in it we read that God looks at all that he's accomplished. When he sits and surveys all that he has made, he declares his work what? Finished. Does that remind you of anything? Years later, when the perfect image of God, after completing all of his work for mankind, would survey all that he had accomplished from a cross and declare, it is finished. He would ascend to his Father, and he would then be seated upon a throne. And Jesus then rested from his work of recreation. This rest, we enter it. Our rest, friends, that is the rest that Jesus has won for us. That's the rest that Jesus himself gives us. That perpetual rest is not by trusting in our works, but Christ's works, not our toil, but his toil, not our efforts, but Christ's efforts. He has finished it. So what's the purpose of this life? Why are you here, friend? Why do you exist? It's a question you should be asking. Every worldview has to answer that question. You know, when our kids were young, we taught them a good bit of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That's just a plus, a perk when you're a pastor's kid, you know, learning catechisms. The first question to the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? In other words, why do we exist? Why are we here? To which, I won't call my kids out right now. I got at least two in the room. Won't call them out. I trust they are going to remember, and I trust many of you will know, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. See, I knew we were Presbyterian church after all. Okay. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Friends, where does that answer come from? Right here in our text. To glorify God and enjoy him forever is another way of saying we were created to represent God and rest in God. It's getting the same thing. Friends, that is why you were created. And that is what you were meant for. And you will find no rest until you can rest in Christ. The question is, will you? Have you come to him as your rest? Let's pray.